Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. May God bless his word today. This word eternity is one of the weightiest words in the English language. Just consider for a moment all that is contained within those four syllables, eternity. Yet how little do we understand eternity? You know, the world uses it quite a bit. Words like eternity, everlasting, and forever, and similar terms. You think of some of the pop songs with, you know, forever. You know, forever love, or, you know, there's just multitudes of these songs that talk about everlasting and all these things. They got no idea what it means. And they're greatly ignorant about these things. But we often use the words eternity. We have eternity rings. Maybe some of the ladies here have eternity rings on. And we sort of use it in a way that we don't really fully understand and comprehend. But how would we comprehend the concept of eternity? Well, sometimes if you want to understand something, you look at the opposite. So what's the opposite of eternity? Time, perhaps? Not quite, but it's a contrast. So if we could understand time, perhaps we might understand eternity better. But we don't even understand time. In fact, many philosophers and scientists have struggled to define time for centuries. What is time? I mean, well, everyone knows what time is. Well, how do you define it? How would you define this thing called time that we are surrounded with and that governs our lives? Well, time has been described as the progress of existence and events. It's been called the fourth dimension. Along with the three dimensions of space, you have the fourth dimension of time in which all space exists. But even then, it doesn't really help us a lot, does it? Well, eternity, and this is something I came up with, and I don't know how helpful it is. Eternity might be described as both the absence of time as well as the encompassing of all time. Probably didn't help a lot, did it? It's the absence of time, but it's all time as well. It's just too vast. It's too difficult for our mortal minds to comprehend the concept of eternity. And yet we have an awareness within us. It might be greater, it might be small, but there's an awareness within man of something beyond this confinement of time and space, something eternal. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God hath set the world in their heart. The world in their heart. And that word world, it has the idea of the period beyond the present. It even can be understood as eternity. Adam Clark, he puts it this way: God has deeply rooted the idea of eternity in every human heart. God made man and man alone in his image. And perhaps part of that image that God has put in man is an awareness of eternity. None of the beasts understand or have a concept of their own mortality, let alone eternity beyond that. But man does. Man made in the image of God. You know, the scriptures say that Jesus Christ lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, man, Romans chapter 1 says man has suppressed that light, has tried to diminish that light and put it out, but yet there is within us, within that conscience and our being, this awareness of eternity. But we can't begin to understand eternity without seeking to know the only eternal being, and that is God. If you want to really understand even a glimpse of eternity, you have to look to God. And you have to know him. Otherwise, you're going to get nowhere. So we're here in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, and we're looking at these names. Names which are not just to identify the Messiah, but to describe his character. Rich names that give us such a wonderful picture of who our Saviour is. We saw that his name is wonderful. He's wonderful in all his attributes, in all his works. Everything about the Lord Jesus is wonderful. He's the counsellor. He's the guide. His word guides us. He guides us in truth. And he's the mighty God. He's not a subordinate God. He is the true God, the one true God, one with the Father and the Spirit, the mighty God. And now we come to the everlasting Father, an amazing title for the Lord Jesus. Some have rendered it the Father of Eternity, the Father of Eternity, which is a legitimate rendering of the Hebrew. And you think in the context of what's going on here, the prophet Isaiah has been pronouncing judgments. You read in chapter 8, you see the judgments coming upon a rebellious nation. But amongst all the judgments, he gives hope, he gives light. And he talks about a coming one and this child who would be born and a son given. And he is going to be a governor. And he is going to have an everlasting kingdom in verse 7. And he's giving hope to the nation if they'll turn to God. Stop trusting in man. Stop trusting in these other nations and look to God. And he, amongst all these titles, he gives this name of this child and this son, the everlasting Father. We'll look at it in two parts. We'll deal firstly with the everlasting part and then secondly with the Father. So firstly, the eternal substance of his person. Christ is without beginning. We ought not to think that in Bethlehem, or even before that at his conception, that was the beginning of Christ. No. He pre-existed that. He pre-existed everything because he exists eternally. Because God is the only being that has eternally existed. What about the angels? No, they were created. Everything else apart from God was created. And so there's this idea of something eternally existing, and you'll find this in many false religions, many belief systems. And they have ideas of something, whether it's matter, whether it's the world, just always being there. And they develop their religion accordingly. And even those who claim to have no religion, but they do have a religion, the atheists and evolutionists, they have a concept of something being eternal. Eternal matter and or energy. You've heard this, their fable about the Big Bang. Who's heard of the Big Bang? All right, so there's a Big Bang. This is their cosmology. And this Big Bang exploded and turned, just gave us the whole universe from a Big Bang. What was before the Big Bang? Oh, that's easy. Is the singularity. Oh, that helps us a lot, doesn't it? What's the singularity? The singularity, this is what they say, contains all the energy and space-time of the whole universe, which exploded the universe into existence, in whatever the singularity is. Because amongst their own scientific laws, energy cannot be created or destroyed. So there always had to be that energy that just turned into something else, in a different form of energy, which brought us the universe. Because there couldn't have been a creation of energy, you see. It's neither created nor destroyed. So, but they have no idea. They're just making things up. And, you know, it's amazing. It's astonishing how otherwise highly intelligent people, I mean really smart people, can believe this unscientific fable of evolution. It's just absurd. But the point is, it's not about evidence. It's not about the facts. It's about the heart. It's a heart issue. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they'll believe anything apart from, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It doesn't matter how absurd it is, any fable. You know, they'll go along with the Aboriginal fables about rainbow serpents, and they're fine with that. But you tell them God made the heaven and earth in 6 days, they'll laugh at you. No, we laugh at them. That's absurd. So, but, you know, they have this idea of eternal matter and energy. But matter and energy is not eternal. God is. And in the beginning, before anything was created, God was. God is. He just always was. Genesis 1:1. It says it there. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then all things were made by Him. There's the creation. But before the beginning, before the creation, the Word was with God and was God. It's hard to get our heads around that. That God could have existed for all eternity. That there was never a starting point, because in our existence, something always has to have a beginning, but not with God. And so God is unique in that regard. Now, created beings, including the redeemed, and if you're a believer, that includes you, can be said to have everlasting life, to continue existing forever. But that's different to God, because God is from everlasting to everlasting. The best that can be said of us is we are to everlasting, but none of us, nothing else, is from everlasting. Only God is. That's what Psalm 90 verse 2 says. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. Before everything. In Micah 5 verse 2, this is a messianic prophecy. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so, even there in the Old Testament, it says that the Messiah is from everlasting. Now, just to point this out, if any of you people use the NIV, and I hope you don't, except for reference, this is what the NIV says in that same verse, the last part of the verse. It says, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Origins? Did the Messiah have an origin? And from ancient times? That's completely different to everlasting, isn't it? See, they take away. See how subtle the devil is. They take away his eternality. No, he's from everlasting. And so he is the uncreated one. He is the first cause who created and sustains all things. Yeah, one of the divine names. It's so brief and yet it's so rich. It was given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when he saw that burning bush. There was the Lord there. And Moses, he wanted to know what his name was. And in Exodus 3 verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, have sent me unto you. I am. That's it. What's that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. God simply is. And we can't really explain it better than that. Some people say, well, God is in the eternal presence, the eternal now. But even that is problematic, because present and now is to do with time. It's relative to time. The present is relative to the past and future. So it's difficult. We just say, here's the I am. Now, the Lord Jesus took that name when he came to the earth, especially in John's Gospel. Many I ams in John's Gospel. Some say seven, but there's actually many more than that. And, for instance, in John 8, verse 58, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Why didn't he say, before Abraham was, I was? That would make more sense. It's because he's saying, no, I am Jehovah. I am God. And the Jews understood that. That's why they wanted to kill him. But also in John chapter 18, you remember when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus? And Jesus said unto them, this is John 18 verse 4, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And you'll notice in your authorized version that he is in italics. It's I am. It's the same construction. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Just a little, just some, that divinity just came forth from him and floored him. He said, I am. And they just were knocked to the ground. You think that would have been maybe a little indication not to mess with him. But they did. And it was all part of God's divine plan. He is the I am. And as the eternally begotten Son, he shared his glory with the Father before the world was. John 17, verse 5, in his prayer there, he says, And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He shows us that before anything was made, before Genesis 1, verse 1, you had Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, equal in power and glory, same in essence, equal in power and glory. And this is the child, this is the Son who's given. In Colossians 1, verse 16, it says, For by him, that's the Lord Jesus, were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. It's not simply that he made all things. He governs all things. They consist in him. He sustains them all. And so he's without beginning. But he is also without end. Now, this is true of his divine nature. Hebrews 1 verse 10, And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hand. They shall perish. That's the heavens and the earth. But thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. You think, is there anything more permanent than this earth, heaven and earth? Yeah, God. Even this earth shall be rolled up, and the clouds and the heavens shall be rolled up, and they shall be changed. But God, the Lord Jesus, he's the same. His years shall not fail. In Revelation 22:13, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. You see how kind God is in condescending to give us in human language, within the limitations of human language, something that can describe himself to us in a way we can even understand with our finite minds. Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and the end. He's all and in all. He's eternal. And so he's without end. It's true of his divine nature. It's true of his human nature. Psalm 21 verse 4, He asked life of thee, this is the Messiah, and thou gavest it him even length of days for ever and ever. So there was a point in time when the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ came into being, that human nature. But once it's come into being, it will never end. It's eternal. John 5:26, For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And in Hebrews 7:25, Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. Why? To make intercession for them. And Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead and am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. And Christ dwells in eternity. Isaiah 57:15, For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Where does God dwell? In eternity. Where's that? It's just in eternity. That's what he inhabits. And so he dwells in eternity. And when he made all things, Genesis 1, he created space, he created matter, energy, he created time as well. It's his creation. And whatever he creates, he is Lord over. And so he is Lord over time. He controls time. Remember in Joshua chapter 10, the Israelites were at war and they needed more time. What did God do? Made the sun stand still. Why? Because he governs time. He made that day just longer than any other day. He's in control of it all. He's Lord over it. And the events that transpire over the course of time are under his governance. So he governs time. He governs everything that's within time. Ephesians 1:11. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And so that should give us comfort, because we don't understand all the things that are going on and why they're going on. And we can try to figure it out, but often we just can't figure it out. But we know God is at work. There's a story told of a man in China. He raised horses for a living. When one of his prized stallions ran away, his friends gathered at his home to mourn his great loss. After they had expressed their concern, the man raised this question: how do I know whether what happened is bad or good? A couple of days later, the runaway horse returned with several strays following close behind. The same acquaintances came again to his house, this time to celebrate his good fortune. But how do I know whether it's good or bad? He said, that very afternoon the horse kicked the owner's son and broke the young man's leg. Once more the crowd assembled, now to express their sorrow over the incident. But how do I know if this is bad or good? The father asked again. A few days later, war broke out. The man's son, however, was exempted from the military service because of his broken leg. The friends gathered again, and on and on and on. How do you know whether it's bad or good? Well, if you're a believer, you may not know whether it, those things, are bad or good, but you know that all things work together for good. To them who love God, to them who are the called according to what? His purpose. And we all know that verse, but often we think of that, the all things working together for good, but think of that last part, according to his purpose. And he is having his purpose, he is exercising his purpose in the world, which he governs, and we can take comfort in that because he is in control. And so as the eternal God, he is also immutable. That means he doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13 verse 8, because he's the everlasting Father. So we see, first of all, the eternal substance of his person. We'll look secondly at his paternal sovereignty over his people. So we've thought about him being everlasting. Let's think about him being Father. And now this could be problematic for some people. We know there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And yet the Son here is being called Father. Well, we need to get it straight that this does not refer to the person of the Father, God the Father, in the Trinity or the Godhead. This is not talking about the Son being God the Father. You'll find the modalists will use this verse to teach the heresy that the Son is the Father, that they are the same person revealed in different modes. And so they say, no, there's not three persons in the Godhead. There's just one God in one person, but he reveals himself sometimes as the Father, maybe then as the Son, and then as the Spirit, through different times and different modes. That's heresy. It's idolatry. And that's not what this verse is teaching. The term Father is a Hebraism or a Hebrew idiom where the originator of a thing is called the father of it. We even use that. Hippocrates is the father of modern medicine, the father of this, the father of that, and because it originates from him. And you see that through the scripture. In Genesis 4, you find Jabal. He's the father of such as dwell in tents and as have cattle, and also Jubal, the father of all as such as handle the harp and organ, originators of things. Now the devil is called the father of lies. John 8:44. Why? Because he's the originator of lies. He's the chief liar. And so we can think of the Lord Jesus as the everlasting Father or the Father of eternity, to be the author, the originator and Lord of eternity. And so therefore only he can be called the Father of it. No one else can be called the Father of eternity. Only he can. And so he's the Father of it. It belongs to him. He's Lord of eternity. But we can also think more broadly, and we know what fathers are. We know what it means to be a father in a human sense. And so we can think, well, what does it mean when Christ is called Father? Well, he is Father in his authority. A father is one who has authority over his household and those under him. You find the term used in Scripture, Father, by inferiors towards their superiors. Even people who aren't related, one calls another father. You find David showing respect to King Saul. And he says, he calls him father, and he refers to him as his father. You find Elisha referring to Elijah as his father, the subordinate prophet to the head prophet. And you find in other places people calling one another father. It's a term of respect and showing subordinates to an authority. And so in that sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is the highest of all authority, and it is proper that we reverence him as Father. Jesus Christ is Father because he is head over all. We know the fifth commandment, honour thy father and thy mother. And in its narrow sense, obviously that's our human fathers and mothers. But broadly, it's to any authority. We should honour those in authority. And most of all, we should honour the Lord who is our Father. In Malachi 1 verse 6, it says, a son honoureth his father and a servant his master. If then I, this is God, be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? And so he's rebuking him. He says, if I really am your father, you ought to honour me. Not dishonour me by the way you blemish sacrifices and all those things they were doing. Furthermore, he is father federally over the human race. This is the theological idea of federal headship. So Adam is the first federal head. That means he's a representative head. And when he was created, set up in the garden, given the prohibition there, and then he sinned as our representative, our federal head. And so that's why when he sinned, we sinned in him. And his sin is imputed to us because he represents us. You find that in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, wherefore as by one man sin and entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And so there's that federal headship there, Romans 5:17, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But then Christ is the second Adam. Adam is a type of Christ in this respect, in respect of headship there. And he became our representative, not for sin, but for righteousness. And through his life and death, imputing his righteousness to all who believe in him. So it's the same concept. Christ came as our federal head, so that's why he can die on our behalf. We don't have to die for our sins. He can do it for us, the second Adam. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. There's a lot in that, but there's this idea that as Adam is our father, so Jesus Christ is our father for righteousness and justification. The Lord Jesus is also father in his giving life to us. So when we think of a father, well, what makes a person a father? They have offspring. They produce children. And life comes from a father. And so certainly that is true of God and of the Lord Jesus. Malachi 2 verse 10. Have we not all one father? Hath not one God created us? God is creator, God is father. But specifically, the son is said to have children or offspring. In Isaiah 53 verse 10, this is talking about the suffering servant, the Messiah, and his death for sinners. It says in that verse, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see his seed. So the Messiah has a seed. We obviously know it's not a physical seed. He never married, never had physical children. A spiritual seed. Spiritual children. And in Hebrews 2 verse 13, which quotes Isaiah 8 verse 18, the Messiah says, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. The Lord Jesus has children. He's a father to his children. And those are his children who trust in him. Jesus Christ is called the life in John 14 verse 6. And he gives life to his people. Everlasting life. He said in John 10 verse 10, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. He's a father because he gives life. And in a real sense, we are not just children of God the Father, but we are children of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not often think of it that way, but he is our Father in that sense. And we can learn about Jesus being our Father in his care for us. What does a father do? He cares for those under him. In Job 29 verse 16, Job speaking about himself, he says, I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. He's saying he cared for the poor. They weren't his literal children, but he was a father to them. We can see this concept of a father caring. How does he care for us? He cares for us in his love. His love. He loves with an everlasting love. And with loving kindness he draws us. Jeremiah 31 verse 3. And the love of Christ, or the love of God, is spoken of in Romans chapter 8 and verse 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he's our everlasting Father. And that love, it's like no human love. It's a divine love. It's an inseparable love that nothing can separate us from. So he cares for us in his love. He cares for us in his guidance and direction. This is what a father does. A father guides his house, doesn't he? He leads them. Psalm 73 verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. What's happening when you read the scriptures? You open the scriptures, any page of the Bible, and you read it. What's happening? It's the Lord Jesus guiding us with his counsel, as a loving father does. Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6, those well-known verses. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall what? Direct thy paths. That's what a dad does. That's what a father does. He directs the path of his children. He cares for us in his nourishing. He nurtures and nourishes his children. In Ephesians 5:29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. He nourishes and cherishes the church, which is his body, but he is father over it. In his support, for his people. Deuteronomy 33 verse 27, it points out the eternality of God in this verse. The eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy them. And he says, because God is eternal, you can find refuge in him, eternal refuge. And underneath are not the temporary arms, the everlasting arms. Everlasting. They never pass away. They never tire. See how he supports his people. His right hand holds us up. And also his comfort towards his people. That's what a father does. He comforts his children. Jesus said, John 14, 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I'll come to you. John 16, 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:16, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. An everlasting consolation. He consoles us. He comforts us everlastingly. And he's a father in his provision. Remember the Lord Jesus taught about don't worry about these things and take no thought for your life and what you'll eat or drink or your body, what you'll wear. You don't worry about these things. He says God can supply them all. And he says, your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I'll provide them, he says. That's what a father does for his children. He provides for his household. And the Lord Jesus is the perfect father. And Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need. According to what? His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Those riches in glory, they are never exhausted. They're unlimited. And so he is our Father in all those ways and many more. And many more. We're thinking about eternity today. The everlasting Father. It's hard to understand eternity. You've heard of Arthur Stace. Remember Arthur Stace? What do they call him? Mr. What? Eternity. Mr. Eternity. Why? Well, you know his story. He was a soldier, but he came back as a drunkard but he was converted. And he heard this sermon, and the sermon was on the theme of echoes of eternity. And that word, the whole sermon, but the word particularly just impressed upon his heart to such a degree that he just couldn't get it out of his soul. And so he didn't have many resources, but he had access to some chalk, and he went out every day. He wrote on the streets of Sydney the word eternity. Eternity, year after year, every day. Of course, it would vanish away by the end of the day, but he'd keep writing it over and over. And they say over those years, he wrote it over 500,000 times. Many people just walking the street seeing the word eternity. Why? Because he wanted to impress upon them. It's not just time we should be concerned about. It's eternity. It's eternity. And we are so captured by time. We're so governed by time. I read an article this week, and the author was talking about our circular clocks. And they were only really invented, these mechanical clocks, around the 14th century. But there's a danger of viewing, as you look at these clocks, as seeing time as cyclical. Oh, there's 12 o'clock. It's gone now, but it's coming around again. There'll be another 12 o'clock. There'll be another 12 o'clock, and there'll always be another 12 o'clock. But it's not true. That 12 o'clock is gone. It's gone forever. And instead of seeing time as cyclical, we should see time as linear. Here's 12 o'clock, and time has moved on. It's never going back here. It's continuing on. We'll never get that time back. And that's how we should see time. Maybe the hourglass and the water clocks, these other things might be more helpful. But this is how we should see time. Adoniram Judson, he said, a life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated through eternity. If it be marked with sins, the marks will be indelible. If it has been a useless life, it can never be improved. Such it will stand forever and ever. The same may be said of each day. It's gone. And we only have the memories of it and the regrets of those wasted hours. The Lord Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father. But only the redeemed can claim him as their Father. He's not everyone's everlasting Father. It's only those who've come to him. You know, we all have a spiritual father of one form or another. Who's your spiritual father? Is it Adam? Fallen Adam with his corrupt nature unregenerated? Is it the devil? That's how we all come into this world. The devil as our father. We're not born children of God into this world. Or is God your father? How does God become your father? John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If you haven't received him, if you haven't believed on his name, you're not a child of God. The Lord Jesus is not your everlasting father. You know, it's a great tragedy when a father loses his child. It happens. It's an awful thing to see a father lose his child to death or even to the world and become estranged from that father and the relationship broken. It's a tragedy. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the everlasting Father, he never loses any of his children. He says in John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. If he's your everlasting Father, that will never change. It can never be, that relationship can never be lost. And one last thought. A father's likeness is manifested in his children. You know, chip off the old block. You see in the children, you see the image of the father. They carry those genes and mannerisms and all the rest. It's the same spiritually. If Jesus Christ is your everlasting Father, it'll be shown in your life. I think there's many people who say, well, yeah, God is my Father. I'm a child of God. There's no evidence. The evidence points to the devil being their father. If God is your Father, it'll show up in your life. Because once you're justified, the Bible says he predestinates them to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what follows justification. That sanctification process, you become more and more like Jesus every day. Is that happening in your life? Can you see those changes? Can others see those changes as well? His name is the Everlasting Father. Let's pray.